Well, we're finishing up today our series on Romans chapters 5 to 8, which means that this year so far we will have journeyed from chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 8 in two separate yet united series. And God willing, next year we'll do a brief series on chapters 9, 10, and 11. You have to pray for me for that. Those are the toughest chapters in the Bible. And then we'll maybe do a second series in chapters 12 to 16. So that's where we're headed in the new year. But we come today to this final one. A few years ago, I read the biography of that well-known Indian Christian apologist, Ravi Zacharias. And in his biography, he tells a story of, as a young evangelist, going to preach in South Vietnam for a couple of months. And his interpreter was a young Vietnamese man by the name of Hien. And he was fluent in English. He was a young man who really loved God. And he traveled with Ravi throughout South Vietnam as he preached the gospel. And after leaving Vietnam, Ravi didn't hear from Hien again for many years. And then one night when he was ministering in Vancouver, out of the blue, he received a phone call from Hien, who was living, strangely, in San Francisco. And he told Ravi what had happened to him. After Vietnam fell, he was captured by the Viet Cong and imprisoned and tortured. They accused him of being a CIA agent because he'd been involved with missionaries and spoke English. And so he was treated very, very badly. His Bible was taken away from him. He was forbidden to speak any English, not that he could use that much of it in that context. And he was told again and again and again, there is no such thing as God. And in the midst of his suffering, he at times began to wonder if God was real. One morning, as the duties for the day were being assigned to the prisoners, he was given the job of cleaning the toilets. And it was the worst job. It was the absolute filth, absolutely disgusting. And he was given that assignment for the day. Toward the end of the day, he had to clean the toilets that were used by the officers. And he had to empty the buckets beside the latrines where the toilet paper was thrown, because they didn't throw the toilet paper down the toilet. And as he was emptying one of those buckets, he saw a piece of paper with print on it. And as he glanced at it, he realized that it was in English. And so he picked it up by a corner because it was soiled, and he looked at it, and to his utter amazement, it was a page from the Bible. He quickly rinsed it off as best he could, put it in his pocket, and that evening, in the cells where nobody was looking, he unfolded it, and it was Romans chapter 8. And Karen is going to come and read and recite to us the exact part that was on the page that Hien took out of that toilet.
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed into the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? For who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or nakedness, or danger, or famine, or sword? As it is written, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Thanks so much, Karen. When Hien read those words, as you can imagine, he cried with joy. It was as if God was saying to him, I see you, I'm with you. This is working together for your good. The next day, when the duties were being handed out, he asked the commanding officer if he could clean the toilets again. And he was so irritated with him because he interpreted it as arrogance that he assigned him permanently to the toilets. And what he discovered was that that particular commanding officer was using a Bible as his toilet paper. And every day he would tear out another page, or however many pages he needed, and drop them in that bucket, and Hein would pick them out and clean them off and read them. And that was God's gracious provision for him. Well, here we are at this passage. And the passage begins with a magnificent promise in verses 28 to 30. And many of you will know it by heart. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. John Blanchard, who's preached here quite often over the years, called Romans 8:28 the Mount Everest of Bible promises. John Piper said, if you live inside this massive promise, your life will be more solid and stable than Mount Everest. Nothing can blow you over when you are inside the walls of Romans 8:28. Now, I want you to notice three things about this magnificent promise. The first thing you'll notice that this promise is not for everyone. The promise is limited in its application. As they say, terms and conditions apply. And it may apply to you, it may not apply to you. Let the text tell you whether or not it applies to you. Who does it apply to? It's, first of all, for those who love God. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. It's for those who love God. Now, in the Bible, those who love him ordinarily means those who have made a commitment of their life to God. Tim Keller says, love is setting your heart on God so that in all you do, you determine to please him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I believe that Paul had a special reason for using the term love rather than the term believe at this point. One of the best ways we can decide immediately if we love God is our reaction to adversity. There are many people who, when trials and tribulations come, give up on God. They feel that they've been let down by him, so they let go of him. So this magnificent promise is limited to people who love God. And then second, you'll notice if you look at verse 28, it's for those who've been called by God. Those who love God are those who have been called by God. A person who is by nature an enemy of God, which we all are, and we saw that back in chapter 5, a person who is by nature an enemy of God becomes a lover of God by means of the call of God. Let me run that by again. That's really important. An enemy of God becomes a lover of God by means of the call of God. Now, this call is not the general call that goes out to everyone who hears the gospel. There's a sense in which there's a general call. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed, there's a call to repentance and faith in Christ. But that's not what this call is. It includes that, but it's more than that. It's that inner call of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart, where they, as it were, hear the voice of God calling them. And that call brings about a transformation. It's kind of in the spiritual realm, what we saw in the physical realm when Jesus, you remember in John 11, stood at the grave at the tomb of Lazarus and called out, "Lazarus, come out!" And the word, the call of Christ, brought about the resurrection of Lazarus. And so this is the effectual call of God that Paul is talking about here. And people who are by nature enemies of God, who are by nature dead in transgressions and sins, are brought to life, drawn by means of the call of God. And so those who love God are those who have been called by Him. And so the promise, this magnificent promise, is not for everyone. It's for those who love God and who have been called by Him. So let me ask you, is this promise for you? Is this your promise? Now, second thing about this magnificent promise is that it's full of encouragement. And if you know it, you can rehearse it in your mind, as I'm sure many of us do from time to time. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. But unfortunately, this promise is often misunderstood and misapplied. People take the good to mean, alles sal regkom. Don't worry, everything will work out for good. It always does. You hear people say that. No. So you've lost your job. Oh, don't worry. It's probably a good thing. You'll get a better job. No. So your fiance has broken up with you. Oh, don't worry. It's for the good. There's bound to be somebody better around the corner. And they take it that way. There's always going to be something good coming that will make up for whatever bad thing might have happened. But I don't think that's what God is promising here at all. I want us to just suck the marrow out of this text for a moment. I love sucking marrow out of, especially Irene makes a dish with lamb, sort of a particular cut of lamb, and it's got that little bone in the middle, and then in the middle it's got the marrow. And I don't like eating that in restaurants or when I'm with friends, because once you've got all the meat, or if you want to be able to pick it up, you want to go and just suck that little bit of marrow out of the center of the bone. And you've got to learn to do that with the Bible. And so we're going to do that with Romans 8. Are you ready? What is the good in this context? The good in this context is the fulfillment of God's purpose. And what is God's purpose? In the context, God's purpose for all history is seen in the phrase, to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Verse 29, so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God has a master design, a master plan, a form to which he wants to conform all those who he has called to himself. And that form, that master plan, if you like, is his son. It is God's purpose to conform us to the image or the likeness of Jesus. And that is the good to which God is working in the lives of those who belong to him. And so, how does he work? Well, if you look at the text, just suck on it a bit more. If you look at the text, it says he uses all things. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And so God uses all things to shape us, to polish, to melt, to sculpt, to cast, to contour. He uses all things to achieve that glorious end. He's pouring us, as it were, into the mold of Christ so that we become more like him, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, many who are like him. That's the ultimate eternal purpose of God. I love 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul says, we who with unveiled faces, veil of spiritual blindness has been taken away, we who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, even through the Lord, the Spirit. Now, what does all things mean? When the text says, in all things, God works for the good. We know what the good is, conformity to the image of Christ. In all things, God works for the good. Now, the question is, what is all things? Now, this is a very deep question. And I know for this time on Sunday morning, it's a tough one. All things means all things. All things means the sins of the ungodly. The things ungodly people do to us. And we have all been sinned against by ungodly people. The lady who was my secretary for 11 years at Honey Ridge, a wonderful, wonderful lady. Her husband was our church treasurer. And their beautiful daughter, mother of three children, was murdered. She and her husband were going through a divorce, and her husband paid guys to kill her. And I cannot begin to tell you what that family went through. That happened 15 years ago. And I have seen the grace and the Christ-likeness in that couple grow and develop over the years through being sinned against in the most horrible way. All things includes the sins of believers, believe it or not. Believers sin against believers. If you don't know that, you haven't been a Christian too long. You probably just became a Christian as you walked in this morning. Christians sin against Christians. Church people sin against church people. Part of the all things. And you know what? God even uses our own sins. Think of David. His sin is well known. Was it wrong? Of course it was wrong. But did God use it to humble him, to teach him, through his repentance, to give us the gifts of Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 that have been a gift to the church and to all of us? Think of Peter. Was his denying the Lord sin? Of course it was. But that was part of the all things that God used to humble him, to turn that brash, arrogant, self-confident disciple into one who could later write his first and second letters. And you read those letters and you realize here is a man who has been more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ. God uses pain and suffering and difficulty as part of the all things. Paul talked about his thorn in the flesh, that messenger of Satan to torment him, that thing that he prayed for deliverance from, and God didn't give him deliverance. But he learned in the process that great lesson: my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that thorn was part of the all, whatever it was part of the all things that God used. Rejection and loneliness and loss and bereavement. Interestingly, even death. John Blanchard said, God forces death to be the Christian's second best friend because it introduces them to their best friend. How's that for a good attitude? I might have told you the story about the guy who asked the sculptor who was involved in doing a sculpture of a horse out of a block of marble. And the onlooker said to the sculptor, well, how do you do this? He said, well, I just take the block of marble and I just chip away everything that isn't horse. And that's what Jesus is doing. He is conforming us. He is chipping away. God is chipping away everything that isn't Jesus. And he's using all things. Let me ask you this morning, what things might he be using in your life? What things are you going through at the moment? In your marriage, in your workplace, in regard to your health, financial pressures, your own struggles and sin and failure, what things? We're told in Scripture that when we're born again, we get God's very nature, his DNA. Peter tells us that we participate in the divine nature. And God uses all things to bring that out and to make that more and more of a reality in our lives. So be encouraged by this magnificent promise. And we know. A little earlier on in verse 26, the passage we looked at last time, Paul said, we don't know what we ought to pray for. In our weakness, we don't know what we ought to pray for. And that's true, we don't. Do we pray for healing or not? Do we pray for deliverance or not? We often don't know what to pray for. But he comes to verse 28 and he says, but this we do know. This we do know. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Now, to really rest on this promise in the midst of the things we're going through, especially the tough things, we need to know that this promise is based on God's eternal plan of salvation. That's the third thing I want to draw out of these first three verses. It's based on God's eternal plan of salvation. In verses 29 and 30, and look at the text, what Paul does here is he reaches back into eternity past, and he reaches forward into eternity future, so to speak. And he unfolds the eternal plan of God from eternity past to eternity future to God's children. And the opening word of verse 29, the word for, links what is coming in verses 29 and 30 to what is just said in verse 28. That's why we must, as we read, as we suck the marrow out of these verses, we mustn't overlook those connecting words because they're so critical. For, verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And so using five key words of the gospel, Paul provides us here with four solid reasons why we as believers can have absolute confidence in the promise of verse 28. The five key words: foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Someone has said that those five words are the five links in the chain of salvation. And if you look at it carefully, you'll notice that all of those things are things that God does. If we think of them as five links in the chain of salvation, all of those links are forged by God. That great Anglican bishop, Handley Mole, once said, "Not one link in the chain of actual redemption is of our own forging, or the whole would be very fragile." Now, linking verses 29 and 30 back to verse 28, the reason we know, verse 28 begins, we know. Well, how do we know? Why do we know? How can we be sure? The reason we know is because, in terms of those five key words, all the foreknown are predestined. All the predestined are called. All the called are justified. All the justified are glorified. And because of that, we know that in all things God works for the good. So those who love him, verse 28, are those whom God foreknew. And that word foreknew has the idea of foreordination. God chose in eternity to have a relationship with you. God predestined those God foreknew, those God chose, he predestined for what? To be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That happened in eternity past. And then in time, God called. Those he foreknew and predestined, in time, he called to himself by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. And as that we responded in repentance and faith, we were justified. And as we've seen from chapter 3 through to chapter 5, to be justified is to be pronounced and treated by God as legally right, righteous and blameless because of the work of Christ in his life and death and burial and resurrection. And that status is conferred on us when we believe in Christ. And then God glorified. So God foreknew and predestined, that's in the eternal past. In time, God calls and justifies. And in the future, he will glorify. Although, interestingly, and this is amazing, even though our glorification, our being transformed in character and in body into the likeness of the risen Christ, even though that lies in the future, when Christ returns, here, it is spoken of in the past tense. What does that tell us? It's guaranteed. It's a done deal already. It is so sure that even though it is future, God speaks of it as having been in the past. So if you are a child of God, all these things are true of you. For all the foreknown are predestined, all the predestined are called, all the called are justified, and all the justified are glorified. Now this promise of verses 28 to 30 is so magnificent that the Apostle Paul can hardly contain his joy and his excitement. I think when he got to this point in writing this, he probably knocked over his coffee. Because, I mean, it was just absolutely marvelous. And so a logical question bursts from his lips in verse 31. What shall we say then in response to these things? He's expecting a reaction. And what are these things? How far back is he going? What shall we say in response to these things? Is he going back to verses 28 to 30? Yep. But I think he's going back even further. I think he's going back at least to the beginning of chapter 5, which begins, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." But I kind of think he may even be going back to the beginning of the letter, because what is coming now is really a logical response to everything he said up to now, especially from the beginning of chapter 5. And so he answers his own question. What then shall we say in response to these things? He answers his own question with what I've called a grand celebration in verses 31 to 39. And a burst of praise in the form of a battery of rhetorical questions that will cause us to feel safe and secure. And he's going to focus on two things that will help us rejoice in the work of God for us in Christ and in the love of God for us in Christ. So let's first look at this grand celebration of the work of God for us in Christ. Read with me from verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? So he's answering the question now. What shall we say in response to these things? Here comes the answer. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Now what's happening here? Three times in those verses, Paul is throwing down a legal challenge. God has declared sinners righteous on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ. He has put Christ's righteousness on our account. Will God's declaration stand up in the court of the universe when God says, Lee Robinson is justified and is not condemned? Will that stand up? Will the accuser, the devil, be able to get God to back down on that? Look at verse 31. If God is for us, and that if is not in the sense of maybe he is, maybe he isn't. It really, it's the idea of since. Since God is with us, who can be against us? And then he backs this up. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? In verse 33, he answers another one. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's like God saying to the universe, who's going to bring any charge against these that I have chosen? It is God who justifies. And then verse 34, who is he that condemns? What is the answer to that? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Did you notice? Each time that legal challenge, it's as if the devil as the accuser comes and says to God, how dare you let that person off? How dare you admit them into the into your heaven? And each time, God answers that legal challenge with the cross of Christ. And when the accuser brings an accusation against you, against me, he is silenced by the only thing that can silence him. The cross of Christ. If it weren't for that, there would be enough evidence to condemn me to hell for eternity. But the cross stops that. It's enough. It's silenced by the one who died in our place, was raised to life, and as he says here, is now at the right hand of God interceding for us as our advocate. This is courtroom language here. As our advocate. So the devil comes and says, send Lee to hell. He deserves it. And the advocate steps up and says, I died for him. And the devil slinks away into the shadows. When we close in a moment, we're going to sing that wonderful hymn, Before the Throne of God. And I hope it'll take on new meaning as we sing it, because it's built around these truths. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and shows me all the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Now he concludes this outburst of praise and with a celebration of the love of God for us in Christ. And he begins, this is verse 35 to 39, he begins with a couple of questions. And these questions are very relevant for believers who are suffering. And he's just come out of talking about that in the earlier part of the chapter. And he asks suffering believers. He asks believers who are going through a tough time, and it's in tough times that we're tempted to doubt the love of God and say, well, if God really loved me, why is this happening to me? If God really loved me, why did I lose that child? If God really loved me, why did I lose my job? If God really loved me, why is my marriage in ruins? Does God love me? Why doesn't he answer my prayers? And so he asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, and he reaches back into the Old Testament, for your sake we face death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Oh, our lives are tough. So he asks those questions. And then he gives a resounding answer. No. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, he says, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The question is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is nothing. Nothing in all of creation. Height, depth, left, right, up, down, you name it. Nothing can separate us. We are safe and secure in the love of Christ. How does chapter 8 begin? You remember? There is therefore now no condemnation. It begins with no condemnation, and it ends The chapter ends in verse 39 with no separation. No condemnation, no separation. That's pretty secure, wouldn't you say? When you live inside that, you can face anything. Believers struggling with sin, and chapter 6, verse 1 through to chapter 8, verse 17 is all about that. Paul, the good that I want to do, I don't do the evil. Oh, wretched man. So, believers struggling with sin need not fear condemnation. And believers experiencing suffering need not fear separation. Do you know why you have to have Romans 8 in your soul? I don't know how we can live without this truth. We can't. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. If you are a Christian this morning, live your life within the walls of this massive promise. And if you're not a Christian this morning, hear Christ calling you to come to Him. Respond to that inward pull of the Holy Spirit, the voice of Jesus that says to you this morning, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And this is the kind of rest He will give you. And this Mount Everest of Bible promises can become the pillow that you rest your head on every day of your life. Let's pray together. Great and gracious God, how thankful we are for this great truth, these great truths. Oh God, we are just so humbled. We're so amazed. What shall we say? What shall we say in response to these things? Write these truths in our heart, Lord. Help us, as we experience the all things of life, to live, to learn to live our lives within this massive promise. And grant that folk here this morning who do not know you would hear your tender call, come to me, and would respond in repentance and faith and give up trusting themselves and place their trust in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.